Human experience tells us that significance shapes. We have a word for this, of course, as we talk about people and events and YouTube videos and sporting things and whatever else in between. And that word is impression. Impression. When something significant happens, we are impressed. Sometimes that's a positive thing, sometimes that's a negative thing. But one way or the other, as humans, we are constantly impressed. Think about it this way. What impresses you about others? Think about your friends. Think about your spouse. Think about even your desired political leader. Think about your favorite dude perfect YouTube video. Think about your fave celeb. We should erase that from the video. That should not go and be recorded. It's almost like we're looking for it. If something isn't impressing us, then we go out and search for something that is impressive. When was the last time you were impressed by something? When was the last time you said, that's impressive? It's part of the human experience. We crave significance because we know it shapes us. We know it shapes us. Being impressive means that one holds shaping significance. Another way to think about this is the first impression. You can tell a lot about a person, or at least you think you can tell a lot about a person, the first time you meet them, right? First time you and your buddies get together at a ball game, first time you date your future spouse, so on and so forth, right? These impressions shape us. Matthew has done a good job. He's done a faithful job. He's done a thorough job at telling us why Christ is significant. What matters about him and his ministry and his character and his commands? Matthew has told us over and over again that Christ is the impressive one. And that if we should be shaped by anybody's impressive skills, talents, words, character, goals, so on and so forth, it ought to be Christ. In fact, we were designed for that. And the question our text covers today is simply this: what is so impressive about Christ? What significance does Christ hold? What authority does Christ have being the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior of a sinful world? What is his significance? And then, follow-up question, how should that shape us? What must our response to who Christ is, what should that look like? If you're taking notes, I'll give you the big idea right off the bat. It is this, that Christ's mercy must leave its mark on his disciples. Christ's mercy must leave its mark on his disciples. Look with me at verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho. So, take a moment here, all right? Jericho is about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. If you remember all the way back at the beginning of chapter 16, as Jesus predicts his needed death and his resurrection, they were all the way up in Caesarea Philippi. I'm now realizing I should have had a map. Forgive me. Maps are key. Ryan's shaking his head. Yes. Yeah. Ryan, I just need you to come up here and do it with your hands. But Caesarea Philippi is all the way up towards the north, about roughly 105 miles away. Now Jesus is within 20 miles of Jerusalem. As Jesus' ministry has turned from the public ministry to the private ministry, instructing his disciples, shaping his disciples, helping them understand who he is and what discipleship looks like in his kingdom, we now see that Matthew is giving these little breadcrumbs, these little hints that the time is near. Jesus' ministry is about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Jesus' trip isn't just almost over, but Jesus' goal is almost completed. Jesus' journey through Israel, all the way above it, and then all the way through it, has had impact, not just for disciples, but look at the rest of verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So not only has Jesus been shaping his disciples, teaching them and instructing them what they ought to be like and what they ought to believe about him, but this ministry, this private ministry, has also gained a public following. Matthew here wants to emphasize the importance of Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. There's only one man who makes this trip, and there's only one man that has an entourage like this, and it is the king. It is the king. And Matthew here has been so faithful to show us that Jesus is the king. He is the one who comes from the Lord to rescue sinners. But, there's a big if here. And we'll see it as the passage unfolds. It's who sees that and who doesn't. See, everyone here in this story is excited to see the culmination of Christ's ministry. Everybody's excited about his first, his second, his third prediction. Everyone is looking forward to seeing what the king will do when the king gets to his city. But what Jesus does and who Jesus is will surprise many here and hopefully, Lord willing, many of us today. So as Jesus' trip nears its conclusion, Matthew uses the following story to summarize what his instructions to the disciples have been and also who he is as king. So look at verse 30 with me. Here we're introduced not just to the crowd, but also to two blind men. There were two blind men sitting by the road. Now blind people were often found to be beggars, looking for handouts. They couldn't really provide for themselves, so they sat at places where a lot of traffic would happen. And oftentimes, they would yell out to anybody who would listen, anybody who would show them compassion, for anything that would help them survive just a day longer. And so these two blind men are no different. They're sitting by the side of the road, most likely a busy road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And they're doing their work, crying out for the compassion, the mercy of others who are passing by. But something special happens with these blind men. Look at this. There were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." So here's the difference. These blind men have been calling out for help and for assistance and for mercy from all these people passing by. But then this day is different. They hear that somebody special is coming by. They've heard the news about Jesus and they know who Jesus is. And as they catch word that he and his entourage are passing by, they cry out. And look at what they cry out for. It's not bread. It's not coin. It's not assistance finding a better place on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. They cry out for mercy. They cry out for mercy. I'll read it again. "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And in just these few simple words, these two blind men actually show that they're not really blind. These two blind men see just who Jesus is. These beggars cry out to Jesus, believing that he is the one who can help them. We can pick this request apart a little bit, parse it out, and see just what these two blind men believe about Jesus. The first is this. When they say, "Have mercy on us," they are making this plea to Jesus to act in a way that shows his godly character. You just think about it. Their job, their lifestyle, everything hinges on receiving mercy from others. But here, they're looking to Jesus to do something that only God can do, to have mercy. And here, these blind men are channeling into their request the truth of the Old Testament. Specifically, you can write this down in your notes, Exodus 33:19, where God says, "I will have mercy on those I have mercy." Here, these blind men hear that Jesus is passing by, and what does it do? It stokes in them this fire, this faith, to cry out to the one that they believe is God. They're not saying, "Have mercy on us, good teacher. Have mercy on us, moral man." They're saying, "Have mercy on us, merciful God." They know who Christ is. Even better than that, they just don't see him as God to be merciful, but they also see him as the promised king. When they're saying, have mercy on us, son of David, that trailers with it pretty much the entire Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:16, where God promises this Messiah, this king, to come from David's line. These two men know that. These two blind men can see that Jesus is God and he is the long-awaited promised king. Really, what these men see is that Jesus is the Messiah. And here, we'll see it again in a moment, and then we'll see it at the end, that Matthew is saying, this is what we should all see in Jesus. This is what we should all see in Jesus. We should see God. We should see merciful one. We should see king. We should see promise keeper. All of these things these men see, and all these things Matthew asks us to see. These two men see Christ clearly, the long-awaited Messiah sent to save. You guys can look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, but all the way in the beginning of Matthew, he's been making this consistent argument from the very first verse that Jesus is the king. In Matthew 1, 1, it says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the promised king. Again, Matthew's using these men as clear signs of what we should see Jesus as. But there's a counter to this, and that's the crowd. While these two blind men see clearly, we have to look at the crowd and say, wow, they're kind of blind. Look at the next verse. After they're done yelling out at the top of the lungs, have mercy on us, son of David, look what the crowd does. The crowd demanded that they keep quiet. You kind of get the sense that it's like a minivan on a long trip with too many kids in it. Right? One kid's screaming, I got to go to the bathroom. The other one's screaming, I ran out of Cheetos, whatever it is. And what do the other kids do? They immediately are like, can you just be quiet? And then, of course, the first kid isn't quiet. So then the second kid's like, well, I'll just scream louder. That's okay. Right? And so here we get into this huge, huge debate. But the crowd shows their heart. Right? The crowd turns and rebukes the blind men. We don't get a reason here. Right? Maybe they're being too loud, too dirty, too needy. Or maybe the crowd thinks that, you know, their entourage on the way to Jerusalem, the king is about to sit on his throne, too busy for this. Now, Jesus is too important for this. But while the two blind men see Christ clearly, the crowd doesn't see Christ clearly at all. And while these two blind men are asking for the Messiah to uphold his character to them who need mercy, the crowd is telling back to them, actually, the king is too busy for you. The king is too important for you. You, who need mercy, clearly need mercy, don't fit into the king's plan. The crowd does not see Christ clearly. Thankfully, the blind men don't care. They just don't care. Look at verse 31. The crowd demanded that they keep quiet, but they cried out all the more. So we're back to the minivan. First child's not being heard. Well, I'll just start screaming. You're going to yell? I'll scream. It's fine, right? Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The men beg in persistent faith for the God of the Bible, the long-awaited Messiah King, to show them the mercy they need. It's a beautiful picture. But it also points to something in our own hearts. Our view of Christ matters. Who we say Christ is matters. We have these two opposite entities here in the story. The men who see Christ clearly, the long-awaited Messiah, and the crowd who thinks that the king has no time for mercy. Our view of Christ matters. Ironically, again, Christ's entourage turns out to be the blind ones in the story. They don't know the king that they say they're following, and therefore they don't know his mission. They don't know his heart. They don't know his goal. They don't know what his kingdom looks like. And that warns us that a distorted view of Christ leads to a distorted version of Christianity. A distorted view of Christ leads to a distorted version of Christianity. We all know that we need a king. We look for a king. But what we should not do is make Jesus into the king we think we need. What we should do is look to Jesus as the king he says he is. And this is actually what Jesus has been doing from chapter 16 all the way through 20. Do we remember how chapter 16, this whole turn of events happens from public to private ministry, from Caesarea Philippi all the way to Jerusalem? He kickstarts it with the transfiguration, a moment where he pulls off his veil and he shows those disciples just who he is, that he really is the long-awaited Messiah. Here we know that we have to have a correct view of Jesus in order to have Christian faith. Christ prepared his disciples with the transfiguration, the truth about who he was in vivid picture, to protect them from all the lies, all the ways that we might be distracted or distorted in our view of who Jesus as King is. So one of the big questions is, how do we protect our view of Jesus? How would we do that? Well, I think these two blind men give us a great example of how to do that, and it's simply to know our Bible. God has revealed himself in his word and in scripture to say, this is who I am as the holy God. And so just as these two blind men knew their Old Testament, knew their scripture, knew who they needed, knew who they were looking for, and found it in Jesus, we do the same. We do the same. Not just once when we come to salvation, but we need the truth of who Christ is as King every day. We need it in our families. We need it in our church. We need it in our small groups. We need it at work. We need it in our relationships with friends, people we want to be our friends, people we don't want them to be our friends. We need it in every aspect of our lives. We need the truth of who Christ is so that we may follow him properly. So the first challenge for us today is to protect our view of Christ and to do so with Scripture. Christ's mercy must leave its mark on his disciples. So, if the big question is Christ king? And if he is king, what kind of king is he? Thankfully, Jesus tells us. Look at the next few verses with me, verse 32. Jesus stopped. All right, so back to the minivan here. When the screaming gets too loud, what does the dad do? I'm pulling this thing over. I'm done with the yelling. I'm done with the screaming. We're pulling over. We're going to settle this man to man, right? They got to get the sense this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying, look, look, this is why I'm here. And I can have an even bigger entourage than this, but this is my goal. My goal is to serve those who know they are needy. So Jesus stops everything and responds with an eagerness to serve. Look at his request. Jesus stopped, called them, and said, what do you want me to do for you? This isn't just earth-shattering. This is timeline-shattering. I mean, just get a view of what's going on. The God of the universe is bending his ear and his will to those who are, quote-unquote, worthless. Worthless. The God of the universe is bending his ear and his will to those that were just two sentences before cast aside. Jesus is showing us what kind of king he is, a compassionate, servant-minded king. Look at their answer. What do you want me to do for you? Verse 33, Lord, they said to him. And you kind of get the sense, right? Jesus' eagerness is instilling in them this vibrant push towards life. Look at this. Open our eyes. Now, face value. Kind of selfish, right? Here, if they really truly believe that he's the Messiah, if they really truly believe he is God walking on earth, if they really truly believe this is the Son of David, the long-awaited king, the one that I need mercy from, you're going to ask, open my eyes? Heal my physical ailment? If that was really their Christological view, wouldn't they ask for something a little bit bigger? Heal my heart? Help me to know you more? I mean, if they knew their Old Testament, wouldn't they answer like Solomon? Lord, provide me wisdom? No, they ask, open my eyes. What's amazing here is actually this isn't so selfish as this is them doubling down on who they believe Christ to be. I put in your bulletins, but Isaiah 35 is this amazing prophecy that God sends through Isaiah to the Israelite people. And in that prophecy, he says, there will come a day when I will be with you. And when I am with you, you will see my splendor, right? My glory will be unquestionable in how I reveal myself. And then the rest of the chapter is really the aftermath. When God comes to his people and reveals his glory, things are going to happen. Stuff will take place. And one of those things is that he will open the eyes of the blind. Actually, there's other things too. That the lame will walk, the deaf will hear. And as you read that chapter, I suggest you go home and do this as a family. Read the chapter. You will see that each one of these things that God, all the way back in the Old Testament, says, when I am with you, my glory is revealed, this is what will happen. Each one of those things matches up to what Jesus does. And so here, these men aren't asking this selfish, hyper-practical, right, request to have their vision restored. What they're saying is, Lord, you have bent your ear to me. Be faithful to provide the mercy I need. Here, these two blind men are doing something so amazing. They're admitting their need, and they're looking to Christ alone to meet that need. They're saying, you're the merciful King, and I know I am a gaping hole that needs mercy. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. So God's promise to restore his people, that's what these men are clinging to. They're clinging to that hope that God is there and he's there to restore his people. Their request sees Christ clearly, the long-awaited Messiah sent to save. And it's so amazing because this is what God promised to do through Jesus, again in Matthew chapter 1, to save sinners. These men have it right. They see Christ clearly, they see their need clearly, and they are saying, Lord, provide what I need. And of course, is Jesus going to back away now? He stopped the minivan. Is he going to say, all right, everybody back in, we're going to keep on going to Jerusalem? No, of course not. Look at what he does. Moved with compassion. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Again, the God of the universe bends his ear to these two lowly men and then says, I am with you. I am here. I am breaking with you, and I will provide the need. And so Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they could see. If Matthew's making this gigantic argument that Christ is king, we have to ask the question, what kind of king is he? And we know what kind of king he is by just this simple description. He is the King of Mercy. Jesus is the King of Mercy. This isn't just found here. It's not just found in Matthew. It's found throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, God often repeats this phrase that he is the King of Mercy. Again, Exodus 33, Isaiah 35, but most importantly, the passage right before this. As Jesus is preparing his disciples to suffer and serve well in his kingdom, and they're bickering and arguing about who is the best, Jesus says, time out. Pulls the minivan aside again. Time out. This is not the goal. This is not the kingdom. I'm not that king. I'm a king who serves. I'm a king who is merciful. And so Christ is the King of Mercy. Christ, in his mercy, does three amazing things that ought to encourage us to follow him, as we'll see the two blind men do. Christ serves the lowly. He actually serves the lowly. Now, we might think, okay, financial, right, stature, respect, all these things that we might think, these are things that detract from my value. These are things that pull me down. These are things that convince me I'm not worthy of Jesus. Really, when he says, I serve the lowly, what he's saying is those who are broken by sin, those who are actually found to be worthless in their sin, those who are deserving of death because of the wage of their sin, those are the ones that I come to serve. Those are the ones that I provide their greatest need. Those are the ones that I love to show mercy to. The merciful King shows mercy to those who need it, to those who need it. Christ serves the lowly. So not only is Matthew making this gigantic argument that Christ is the king, and now he's saying, okay, well, I am the king, and I am the king of mercy. And then the next question, of course, because we're all skeptics from New Jersey, well, how do we know that? Well, what's the next passage? Jesus starts his triumphal entry. And in that moment, as he does make his way to Jerusalem, his goal becomes all the clearer. Yes, in that moment, everybody's saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us, save us. But it's only going to be a week later till there's a different crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. How do we know Jesus is the King of Mercy? It's because he serves the lowly through his sacrificial death, through his resurrection, and the offer of life to all those who know that they're needy and will fall upon him for mercy. Christ serves the lowly. Better yet, faith makes Christ eager, makes him eager. We saw this, probably 20 years ago when we were back in the earlier chapters of Matthew. But the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus, help me, help me, help me. And Jesus says, no, 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 right? This is the scraps don't belong to, or I'm sorry, the meal doesn't belong to the dogs, right? And then the woman is so persistent. She says, but even the scraps would do for a lowly person like me. This same persistence is seen in the blind man, and that same persistence is seen or needs to be in us. But we're encouraged to do that by Jesus' eagerness to meet faith. Here we see that Jesus, right, has compassion for the lowly. He is eager to serve, and we petition him regularly. Our prayers should be encouraged by this. As we cry out to the Lord for the things that we need, his mercy, yes, but other things like finances and all the other things that go on in our lives and in our world, right? Christ bends his ear to those who cry out in faithfulness. So Christ serves the lowly, but faith makes Christ eager to serve. And then lastly, Christ rebukes the proud. We might not think about this as an aspect of God's mercy, right? When we think about God's mercy, we think about like a nice meadow full of flowers and maybe like a bird or two chirping, right? Very pristine, not like today where it's rainy and cold, a different kind of day. But actually, it's Christ's mercy to rebuke the proud. And it's funny because in a sense, the crowd does have some aspect of the king right. They do have some understanding that Christ is a king who will rebuke. But he doesn't rebuke the ones who know they need mercy. He rebukes the ones who think that they have it all together. And as Christ has, really all throughout the book of Matthew, but especially in the past few chapters as he turns towards Jerusalem, he has encountered the Pharisees. And as he's encountered the Pharisees, he has rebuked them. Said, you've got this backwards. You don't have this right. And he comes against those who think they know what God's kingdom looks like, but actually have it wrong. Now, how is this merciful? Well, this is merciful because we, as people broken by sin, need to understand where our sin lies in our hearts. So, as we protect our view of Christ, Christ will, in his grace, in his mercy, reveal where our hearts are broken, where the sin lurks. And, thankfully, that leads us to asking him for mercy. It leads us to seeking what we need from him. So, Christ serves the lowly. Faith makes Christ eager to serve. Christ rebukes the proud. This raises a giant question for each of us. Who do you say Christ is? Who do you say he is? However you answer that is very, very important because that will color the way that you see the world, yes, most definitely, but also color what you think his mission is and what your mission is. It will color the way that you trust him. It will color the way that you pray to him. Everything is affected by who we think Christ is. He's not a political leader. He's not just a moral figure. He's not a great teacher. He's not some political, social, economic, victorious general. But he is the merciful Messiah. He's the king who brings mercy to those who need it. And so that shapes his disciples. So look at the response here at the very end of 34. Immediately they could see Christ proves his ability, his willingness, his desire to show mercy to these men who have asked for it in faith. But then the men get up and follow him. And this word has been very significant. It just doesn't mean that they've joined into the entourage, they pile into the minivan, so to say, and now they're on their way to Jerusalem together. But this following means faithfulness, that they've actually joined into Christ's salvation through his mercy, through his grace, that this is a spiritual following, that Jesus' restoration of their heart, their need for mercy, has now gone to result in their faithful following of Jesus as the rightful king, as their rightful king. The men respond by faithfully following him. Christ's mercy must leave its mark on his disciples. It's amazing the transaction here. Jesus responds to their faith with mercy, and then the men respond to Jesus' mercy with faith. It's amazing, but that's the way that the Lord has designed it. So what does that mean for us? Well, that means, first and foremost, that disciples must receive Christ's mercy in humility. There is no faith, there is no salvation until we know that we're down here and Christ is up there. There is no equaling, there is no bargaining, there is no argument to be made that Jesus does 99% of it, 98% of it, 95% of it, 1% of it, and you do the rest. It's actually different. Christ here is showing that, yes, we may know who he is and we may be captivated to faith, but it isn't until we know how lost and worthless and dead we are in our sin that we would beg him for the mercy he promises. And so that shows in humility, to know that we ought to be humble in order to receive Christ's mercy. There's other two blind men that were mentioned previously, and that was the, what do we call them, Bros of Thunder, Thunder Bros, whatever it was, the Zebedee brothers. They asked to sit next to Jesus in eternity. What were they asking? They were asking for prominence. They're like, Lord, if you are headed to Jerusalem and you're going to be this great figure and you're going to cast your victory all over the land and restore this whole land, well, I want to sit next to you. Their request was for prominence. Here, these two blind men sitting on the road, begging, ask Jesus for something completely different. They don't ask for prominence, they ask for mercy. And they were glad when they received it. Disciples must receive Christ's mercy in humility. These blind men ask for mercy because they know they need it. Today, do you know that you need Christ's mercy? Each one of us begs for mercy. But do you know that you find it only in Christ through repentance and faith? But we need to receive the mercy, and we can't be saved without Christ's mercy, but we also need to show that mercy as well. These disciples must represent Christ's mercy in service. And this is exactly what we were talking about last week. At the end, after this big discussion, everybody's irate with each other, Jesus pulls the disciples aside in a separate minivan, and he says, all right, listen, guys, this isn't what the kingdom is about. The kingdom is actually about this humble service of one another, and I'm about to go do that on the cross, but you will have to go and do that as I send you out. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, guys, look at who I am and know what that service looks like. Disciples must represent Christ's mercy in service. Christ here is the living example of mercy to others. And I would say one little aspect of this passage that really flavors this for us is the eagerness and the immediacy of serving one another. When we see a need in Christ's grace, we meet that need. And we do so in order to point others towards Christ. So I ask this question. Have you received Christ's mercy? A great diagnostic question for that would simply be, am I merciful myself? Am I merciful myself to others? Am I merciful so that I would become prominent? Or am I merciful so that Christ's mercy might be seen more clearly? Christ is a living example of mercy to others. But our faith is lacking if we are not showing mercy. And so this is part encouragement, but it's also part challenge. As a church, as believers, we need to show this eagerness to serve in Christ's mercy. In the power of his gospel, yes. In the ways that he serves us, yes. But again, not for our glory, but for Jesus. for Jesus and his kingdom so that others might know and be marked by his mercy. Christ's mercy must leave its mark on his disciples. So, do you know your King? Would you say you're like the blind men who know that Jesus is the King of mercy and that he will display that mercy on the cross for all who would trust in him? Or would you say today you're more like the entourage? And you like certain things about Jesus. And he seems very significant. But we are the ones who try to shape who Jesus is. Do you know his mercy for you? Do you know that he hung on the cross for you so that you would be redeemed from your sin through his effort, not your own? And have you fallen upon that mercy in faith, knowing the rebuke that the Spirit gives us of our sin in our hearts, but then falling to him for that restoration that he promises? And has your mercy, or has his mercy, left its mark on you? Are you showing the same mercy to others that Christ has shown to you in order for others to know his mercy better? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, you make a big request of us to protect our view of you, Lord, to see your mercy on display, but Lord, to trust that we are in that much need, but Lord, you are that great of a Savior. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see our need, Lord, to have that need met in the truth of your gospel, but Lord, also to show that mercy to others. Help us, Lord, to serve with eagerness those around us, not to delay, but to do it as you put those opportunities before us. Help us to do this for your glory, Lord, for the truth of your gospel, for the kingdom benefit. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.